We're jumping back into Hebrews today, and we're trying to finish up. We have a few more weeks still to wrap up the book of Hebrews, and hopefully that'll take us to pretty much the end of summer, and then we'll launch into something new for the fall. But if you've been following the news the last few weeks, about 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, there was an announcement by John MacArthur. For those of you who aren't familiar with John MacArthur, he's a Christian author. He's a pastor of a megachurch. Very influential figure in evangelical Christianity. And he announced that he and his church out in California would start meeting again without restrictions, that they would start gathering for Sunday worships. And as a big church, it was a big deal. He made a statement, and his statement had to do, it fed into this larger debate about the authority of the government, about religious liberties, and even this issue of religious persecution. There's with everything kind of going on now, there's some people who are saying that as Christians, we're being persecuted, not being allowed to be open. And my position is, I don't really think that that's the case. I think there's certain unique situations with public health issues that we're dealing with right now that for the church, yes, it is an inconvenience. It is difficult. But it doesn't rise to the level of persecution. If you want to know what persecution looks like, you only have to look overseas into certain countries that we're very familiar with to see what actual persecution looks like. And that's not to minimize the difficulties that we go through as a church, but the question that I was kind of thinking through as I was reading this passage was, if we were being persecuted, How do we as Christians, how do we as a church handle that? How do we respond to that? And we looked at that a little bit last week. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer is writing to Christians who are facing persecution, who are facing opposition and hostility, threats, and even the threat of death. And he calls them to persevere. He calls them to be steadfast, even in the face of injustice, even in the face of suffering, even in the face of persecution. And what's really interesting about the first half of this chapter that we read through again is that he tells his people, he tells Christians to see it as God's discipline. And that's, again, a very strange way to think about persecution. But it's very important. What he's saying is that even in the midst of the worst opposition and persecution that we can face, God is still there, right? God's hand is still there. And so the last sermon that we did through Hebrews, we talked about how for a persecuted people, God calls them to cling to his word, to cling to his care, and to cling to his purpose. And that's good advice for us. Again, we're not facing the type of persecution that other people are, but it's good advice for us because we should expect to suffer for our faith. We should expect to go through hardships and difficulties because we're believers. And what the writer does that we're going to explore this week is he goes beyond that. He says that our response isn't just clinging to God's word and God's care and God's purpose. There's another question that he wants to answer, which is what should we do? Right? Not just what do we hold on to? How do we stay sane? He wants to answer this question of what should we do? How should we respond? So that's really what we're going to be exploring today is how do we respond to suffering, to persecution, to opposition, to hostility that we experience because of our faith, because of the faith. And basically what he says, or he says, three different things that we are to do. He says, first, we are to find our peace in God. Second, we are to strive for unity. And third, we are to pursue holy living. So he says, the way we respond is we respond by finding our peace in God, by striving for unity, and pursuing holy living. So what does that mean? Okay, well, we'll start with the first one. The way that we respond to suffering, to opposition, to hostility, to persecution is, he says, find your peace in God. Go to verses 12 through 14. And the writer says this. He says, therefore, he says, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, if you remember verses 1 through 11, he's talking about persevering like a runner, that we are to persevere in the Christian life like a runner who is running a marathon, a long-distance race, and that within this race, we are to look to Christ. And again, now he turns to practical things. He says, therefore, right, in the midst of this run facing opposition and hardship and difficulty and persecution, he says what? He says, verse 12, he says, therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees. In Jewish literature, this was really obvious what he was getting to. And even in our language, it's relatively straightforward. You know, what he's saying is stop being discouraged, right? Stop living in despair. You know, the images that we're getting is someone who's, if you want to picture it, you know, it's a guy who's walking around with his shoulders slumped and his head hanging low and his knees kind of bent down a little bit, hunched over, and this kind of hangdog expression on the face. You know, when you see someone like that who's all kind of slouched down and drooping and you know, you think of someone who's depressed, someone who's sad, someone who's sorrowful, someone who's in despair. And so what he says is therefore, lift, he says strengthen. Says don't look, don't act like you're discouraged, don't act like you're depressed, don't act like you're in despair. And part of that is good advice. You know, part of that is the way that we present ourselves to other people, right? If we're discouraged, then other people are going to be discouraged. If we look like we're in despair, other people are going to be despair also. But he goes a little bit further. In verse 13, he says this. He says, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint. Now, if you notice what he does, is he uses this phrase. He says, make straight paths. And if you remember that sounds very familiar to our ears. That phrase comes up in the Psalms, that comes up in the Proverbs, that comes up in Isaiah. That actually is sprinkled all throughout the Old Testament from time to time. And you know, what we're told is that we're told that God is the one who makes our path straight. That God's word is what gives light to the path beneath our feet. And so, you know, what the writer together, verse 13 and 14 is saying, is he's saying that he's telling us to not look discouraged, to not be depressed, to not despair. But he tells us in verse 13, the reason why, and the reason why is because of God. Right? He says, lift up your, you know, he says, verse 12, you know, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees. And then verse 13, again, he's accessing the Psalms and Proverbs and Isaiah. It says, make straight paths. And so he's not just telling us to buck up, you know, to put a smile on your face, to have a good attitude through bad things. He's telling us that in the midst of the bad things, what allows us, what gives us the strength to lift up our drooping hands, to strengthen our weak knees, is turning to God. You know, that what straightens our paths, what cures the discouragement, the despair in our hearts, is God. And only God. And you know, what the commentators talk about is the fact that he's accessing this idea that we only and always find our peace in God. You know, in God we have peace, in God we have rest. In God, we have strength in the times of sorrows and sufferings. And you know, a very common reaction to difficulties, to sufferings, to persecution is to be disturbed. It's to despair. There's this interesting quote that I stumbled upon. It's Paul Tripp, and he says this. He says, rest this morning, not because you're healthy or because your finances are good, but because God reigns for his glory and your good. It says, rest this morning, not because you're healthy or your finances are good, but because God reigns for his glory and your good. And I think what he's getting to is a lot of what the psalm, the writer's getting to here. What he's telling us is that if our source of peace and rest, our source of hopefulness and happiness is anything besides God, then when those other things crumble, we find ourselves in despair, right? So what does it look like, right? If our source of peace and our source of rest, if our source of joy and security is something like money or certain relationship or family relationship, if it's being able, certain pleasures, you know, being able to do whatever I want, being unfettered in living my life the way that I want to, then when those things are threatened, then I'll lose peace. I'll lose rest, right? For instance, if the thing that I care about the most, the thing that makes me happy, the thing that makes me feel at peace, that makes life, that tells me that life is complete, is right, is something like reputation, right? If I'm working as a doctor or working as a lawyer and people respect me and I walk down the street, I lift my head high and people call me, you know, people call me a doctor. If that's what floats my boat, if that's what brings me peace, if that's where I find my rest, if that's where I find my meaning, then when that is shaken, then my peace goes with it. When that's shaken, then my rest disappears too. Then my life begins to shatter. My life begins, I begin to feel depressed and discouraged. Or you take another one that we've talked about a lot, money, right? If I find my peace, if I find my rest, if money is what makes my life good, then anything that threatens that, anything that causes that to crumble, my peace goes. And then I begin to feel depressed, discouraged, downtrodden. And, you know, it's very curious because, you know, what it tells us is in a very basic way, we need something at our very core. All of us have something that is at the very core, the very center of us. But as we go through life, we need something that is able to withstand the sorrows, the destructions, you know, the tragedies of life. That if we don't have something that is stronger and deeper than those things, then we will face, all throughout our lives, we will face sadness and sorrow, depression, discouragement, despair. And so we have to ask the question, what allows us then to resist despair? What can be at our core that is stronger and deeper, that cannot be threatened, that is not easily threatened? And whatever that is, if we truly have that, then we will be at peace. Then we can be at peace no matter what. And what the writer is saying is, he's saying that's God. That the thing that has to be at your core that allows you to be strong even when you feel weak is God. Because that cannot be threatened. Anything else can be taken away. Anything else can be destroyed. Anything else you can pull away. Someone can rip away from you. They can tear away from your life, but not God. And if God really is that, if he is at the core of everything that is in you, then even though the worst happens, you will not be shaken. And, you know, that's actually a really good question for us to wrestle with, especially with everything with the virus going on. You know, in a lot of ways, you know, difficulties reveal things about us. They reveal spiritually where we are. They reveal the depth of our spirituality. They reveal the reality, the deepness of our faith. And, you know, one of the things that we can ask is, you know, is my peace dependent only on God? Or is there something else? Because, if it's something else, then I've felt shaken. Then with everything changing around me, with the world slowing down, with everything stopping, with not being able to go out, you know, I felt depressed, discouraged, and in despair. And as it's revealed that, then the opportunity is to turn and realize that God has to be at the core, and that it's only him that can make us stronger. It's only him that can cure our drooping hands and our weak knees. But that's the first thing that he wants to advocate to God's people is, you know, as we begin to think about how to respond to suffering, we need to find our true strength, our true peace in God. We need to place that in God in a very practical, very real way. Second thing that he brings up is that we need to strive for unity. And that's a very practical issue. You know, verse 14, he says, it's very short, but he says, strive for peace with everyone. Right? Very straightforward command. And you know what? All the commentators agree is that he's not talking about kind of this nebulous, you know, you know, be agreeable to everyone you meet. He's talking very, the commentators agree that he's very specifically talking about the need for unity and peace, relational harmony within the church. That when he says strive for peace with everyone, he's talking about the Christian community, that as Christians, they need to do the hard work of building unity and harmony within the church. And the reason why is because, you know, the writer's speaking to Jewish Christians who are facing persecution, remember, from two fronts. They're facing them from the Romans, but they're also facing them from the Jewish community. You know, the Jewish Christians are people who've converted out of Judaism into Christianity. And in some ways, you know, they're being persecuted by the Jewish community that they just came out of. You know, much like I think for Muslims, when they convert, you know, they leave one community and that community that they left behind persecutes them, hates them, stigmatizes them. And so for these Jewish Christians who've converted, you know, they're being persecuted, they're wrestling with how should they deal with this persecution that they're experiencing from their Jewish community, from their, you know, from the Jewish society that they used to belong to. And apparently within these Jewish Christian churches, there's these differences of opinions. And apparently because of these differences of opinions, there are divisions and there's disharmony, that there's infighting because they can't all agree on how they should deal with the persecution that's coming from their former brothers and sisters in the Jewish faith. And so the writer addresses that directly, and he tells them that they need to strive for harmony, that they need to strive for unity within the church, among church members. You know, he's telling them that the church needs to be a united front in the face of hostility, or else things will just get worse. And, you know, that's absolutely true. You know, when things get difficult, the church needs to stand together, right? When the church is being persecuted, the church needs to be unified. And if it's not, then the persecution begins to chip away and break the church into pieces. The tougher the situation, the church needs to be in harmony. And that's hard. I mean, we know how hard that is. Most of us have been in multiple different church experiences where we've seen that unity is a difficult thing. It's not easy to get everyone on the same page. It's not easy for everyone to work together. And that's why he says strive, because it requires work. You know, it requires the hard work of prayer. It requires the hard work of digging into scripture and believing the right doctrine. It requires the hard work of talking about the issues in front of us and the options that we have and the opinions that we have. It takes the hard work of spiritual decision-making to let pastors and elders lead and to trust their leadership. It takes hard work to love each other even when there are still slight differences. It takes hard work to be humble, whether the decisions that are made are what we think or not what we think. And you see, all of that's hard work. It doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come easily. It's something that we do have to strive for. Matter of fact, it's not even something that churches have to strive for when they're being persecuted. We always have to strive for that, right? That's always an issue. But it's something we have to strive for. And you know, the reason why he brings it up and the reason why it's important is because all of that speaks to the importance of church community. And you know, that's something all of us have been experiencing and thinking about for the past 5 months. No matter how you have felt about the church 5 months ago, I'm guessing that for every single one of us over the past 5 months, at different moments, we've realized in new ways, in deeper ways, how important the church really is to us. And for a lot of us, we've always known that. But in the last 5 months, it's become more real to us. You know, not being able to see certain people, not being able to talk and pray with people, not being able to readily gather in one another's homes, not being able to share fellowship, not being able to have fun together, not being able to pray together, you know, in normal ways, not being able to study scripture together in close clusters. Now, I'm sure all of us have realized that there is there is a strength and a beauty to community that's deeper than we understood. And, you know, that's a great thing. I think it's an important thing to come to realize. You know, that the church community is more important than I thought it was. That it's more necessary. That it's more beneficial. That it's more of a blessing. You know, we begin to realize that there is strength in numbers. There is courage in numbers. And in the church, we find strength, boldness, courage, that it helps to live and do what's right when other people are also. And, you know, he's talking about that too, the fact that as the church becomes one, as it becomes unified, as it becomes a group of people who are living in harmony, then they're able to find the strength to stand against the most difficult things. There's this thing that I'm sure all of you've heard about throughout all the protests and you know, everything that's been going on throughout our country, this thing called mob mentality. And I guess technically there's a technical term for it in psychology called the herd mentality. But it's basically this idea that, you know, when you get a lot of people together, in a large group, people can feel more anonymous. And so they can be emboldened to do things as a group that they are less likely to do as individuals. And you know, we see that when peaceful protests turn into riots. Right, we see that when good people start doing really, really bad things. And again, we see that in things like protests. Right? You take a peaceful protest and something stirs up a group of people, and pretty soon they're doing things that individually they probably wouldn't do, that they would, at the end of it, they would probably look back and say, why did I do that? Right? It's mob mentality. Some of you have probably experienced it firsthand in other situations. For instance, if you've ever tried to go out to a Black Friday sale, you know, right after Thanksgiving, I don't know if we'll have any more at this point, but you know, if you ever go out to one of those and they're, you know, all of a sudden the price of TVs or, you know, video game console goes down, what happens? People go nuts, right? And they start like pushing and shoving. They start doing things because they're in a large group and other people are starting to do them. They do things that they typically wouldn't do. You see that in some areas in European soccer, right? Hooliganism. People acting out because they're in a large group, because they're drunk, probably also because they're kind of like that to begin with. But they do these crazy things because in a group they feel emboldened. Or you see that in any Philadelphia sporting event, right? Philadelphia fans are horrible. So they do things like that all the time. But what psychology tells us is that there's also a positive side of mob mentality, of herd mentality. You know, the negative side is you get a lot of people together and you stir up a few of them and sometimes it becomes a powder keg. People start doing things they wouldn't normally do. But they say there's also a positive side that when you put a group together, that if a few people begin to do something that's good, everyone else begins to follow too. You know, that if you put a group together and a few people start to do something that's right, the rest begin to follow. And I think that's what he's getting at, is this idea that it's not just the idea of striving for unity because within the church we need this doctrinal uniformity, because we need to all be agreeable, we all need to have the same vision, move in the same direction. I think those things are vastly important. But I think there's this other element that when we are facing persecution and suffering and difficulties and challenges and hostility and opposition, church is the place that we find strength, that we need other people. And as we're together as a church, we find and we give strength. We embolden others and we find courage for ourselves. You know, that as a church, as we stand together and do the right things, as we stand for what's right and for what's good, as we stand united, it works. We get the positive part of the mob mentality. It makes us stronger than we would be on our own. And, you know, that's exactly what that church needs, is they need to be strong in the face of hostility. And that's what we need. In the midst of persecution and suffering and hardship, we need to be strong. And the place that we find strength is not just from peace, our peace with God, our peace in God, but also from the unity and the relationship that we have with each other, the unity and strength in the church. The third thing that he says in terms of responding to persecution, to suffering, to difficulty, is he says, pursue holy living. If you go into verse 14, it says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, there's a whole bunch of things after that. You know, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness comes up, that no sexually immoral and unholy like Esau. And there's a description of Esau. Basically, from 15, 14 on, all of it is about holiness. So you might not understand verses 15, 16, 17. It's all on the same theme. It's the writer stressing the importance of holiness. He talks about bitterness. He talks about defilement. And then he gives us a picture of defilement. Esau, a man who, at the end of his life, because he didn't pursue holiness, even at the end, he couldn't repent. He wouldn't repent. So just know that 15, 16, 17 are all just kind of commentary on verse, the end of verse 14. But the idea is strive for holiness. And basically what the writer is doing is he's calling us as Christians to live good and upright lives in the face of hostility and suffering. You know, to live good and upright lives in the face of persecution. And to some people, I mean, that seems like weakness. They would say, hey, if we're going to face persecution, then we should fight. There's other people who say, that's unreasonable. I mean, we're just trying to survive. What the writer is saying is he's saying that there's a unique way in which we as believers can respond to persecution, to suffering that no one else can. And the way that you and I can respond to it is with integrity, with goodness, with love, with kindness. And there is something very powerful about that. There's something very powerful about meeting hatred with good, about meeting injustice with integrity. There is something very powerful, and I would say even confounding. Now, when you love someone who hates you, when you show goodness, uprightness, integrity in the face of opposition, it's confounding. You know, it baffles people. They don't know how you can't fight back, why you won't fight back, why you won't engage. And it baffles them. And you see, what the writer is doing is he's saying that he is presenting holiness and holy living as more than just a component of our obedience to God. He's presenting holy living as an instrument, as a weapon. He's showing us that there are things about love and goodness, about integrity, that in and of themselves contain the strength and the power of God, that they argue for the gospel, that they argue for the goodness of God. And you know, it's true. Some people will not believe in God because of our words, but they will because of our lives, because of the way that we live, and vice versa. That's one of the reasons why I think the more I look into the civil rights movement, the peaceful part of it, the part that was run by pastors and churches, the more impressed I am and the more convinced I am that it really was the peaceful protests that had the most effectiveness, the most power against the most violent injustice. And I've read a couple different articles about that recently. One of the first articles I read was actually arguing that it was the violence, that it was, you know, it's the violence that changes the government. It's the violence that changes people's minds. And then I read someone else talking about how, it wasn't the violence or the peacefulness. It's the images. You know, it's the fact that we were able to videotape a lot of these things and that people saw them for the first time in their homes. I would say it wasn't either of those. It was the fact that these things were videotaped. But what were taped? What stuck in our minds? The peaceful protests. the men and women who peacefully stood against violent injustice. I mean, that's what stuck in our minds. That there is a power to that. There's power to the image, you know, of Black people peacefully linking arms and yet, you know, being pushed around and sprayed with hoses. There's power to a man who is standing in front of a tank peacefully as tanks are rolling towards him. You know, there's a power. There's a power to goodness, to integrity, to uprightness in the midst of injustice and hostility and hatred. You know, one of the very first apologists in the Christian church talked about this a little bit. His name was Justin. We call him Justin Martyr. His last name wasn't Martyr. He was called Justin Martyr, Justin the Martyr, because he was killed for his faith. Was born in 100, so he lived in the early 100s. And at the time, you know, the Roman government and the Roman people saw Christians with a suspicious eye. They wouldn't bow the knee to Caesar. They wouldn't partake in a lot of the feasts and the festivals that the Romans did. And so for the government and for the Roman people, they saw the Christians as being immoral. They saw them as being disloyal. They saw them as being sneaky. They saw them as being potentially rebellious. They saw them as being a danger, not just to the government, but to society. And you know, what was really interesting is Justin Martyr writes a response to the government, to the Roman authorities. And this is what he says. This is the proof. He says that they don't have to worry about Christians and about Christianity, that they're not vying for another kingdom of the earth, that their kingdom is of another world. And this is his argument. He said essentially that Christians, you don't have to fear Christians. They're, you know, we aren't a danger to society. His argument was Christians are more loyal. They are more law-abiding than other citizens. They are people who are committed to love. They are committed to people who are committed to righteousness and to do what's right. They pray for Caesar regularly. They obey the rules. They obey the laws that are put before them. And his argument was they were better morally. They were better people morally and societally than the Romans were. You know, the history of the church is a history of a people who, because they were being transformed by the gospel, they were able to meet opposition and hostility, persecution and difficulty with love. And I think that's what the writer is getting at, that the weapon that we have, the strength that we have, is not just from our peace, finding our peace in God and finding unity, building unity within the church, but it focuses through holy living. Not just because it is the obedience that God desires, but because it is a power that when we love God and live the way that he calls us to, then that love in the face of hate is powerful. And I think that's our greatest response, that our greatest response is to place our find our peace in God, to find our strength in the church, and then to go out and to live upright lives. Now, as we close, I mean, the last question that I wanted to ask is that realistic, right? Is it realistic to say that we can go out and face hatred and hostility and opposition and persecution with goodness, with love? Well, very basically, on your own, you can't. You know, you're not going to have the strength to do that. People are going to say things and do things. When you walk out there, if we're being persecuted, you're going to walk out there and people are going to say and do things that are going to cause you to clench your fists and to chase and to run into the throng wanting to kill people. So where do you find that kind of strength and compassion? Where do you find the ability to do these things that we were talking about? I think you find them at the cross. You know, the cross, we see that Jesus faced hostility worse than any of us will ever face. You know, that essentially he was strung up, that he was surrounded by people who were delighting at his death, delighting as he was dying. And if you remember, what did he say on the cross? Well, one of the things he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And you know, what Jesus did is he met their hostility. He met their persecution. He met their hatred with godliness, with goodness. And you know, when you realize that in that statement, when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, when you realize that in that statement, he met you and your hatred too, that it wasn't just the hatred of the crowds who were surrounding him calling for his death. When you realize that on the cross, Jesus said that to you, when you realize that Jesus has met your hatred with his love, then that fills you with the strength that you need to go out into the world and to love, even in the face of hatred. If you don't know that from Jesus, if you've never turned your life over to Jesus Christ, if you've never repented of your sins and given him everything, then when you step out in the world, people hate you, people oppose you, then you will ball up your fist, you will throw down with people, and you will never be able to love. But when you realize that Jesus met your hatred with love, then you will finally be able to meet other people's hatred with his love. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for giving us a reminder of the incredible things that Jesus has done for us, that on the cross, Jesus dealt with not just the hatred and persecution that surrounded him, but with our hatred. Lord, for each of us, we've lived our lives, for so much of it, in hatred towards you, wanting to do our own things, wanting to set our own paths, wanting to call our own shots, wanting to do everything so that we were in control and you were not. And Lord, even now we struggle with that, but we thank you that you met that hatred with love. Then instead of shouting down condemnation, you placed that condemnation on Jesus Christ. And that through his words, through his actions, we've received your forgiveness. And Father, we pray you use that forgiveness to make us strong. Strong in the midst of opposition, strong in the midst of difficulty, strong in the midst of moments of despair. And that you use that, Lord, to make us people who meet every challenge, every confrontation, but every moment of injustice and hatred with goodness, with love. And in that, Lord, may we not just honor you, but may you become our weapon, our strength, and ultimately our joy for the world. So thank you again, Lord, for your sustaining grace, for the kindness of your mercy, and for the love of the Savior. I pray this in his name. Amen.